Let's turn tonight from the Word of God to the New Testament Scriptures. We're turning to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Over these evenings, and as the Lord permits, we are looking at various things that have to do with the worship of God. This is a subject that I believe needs to be retaught to the church in the days that we live in. The broad evangelical church today has lost much ground when it comes to the worship of the Almighty. Last evening we looked at how God calls us to worship. Tonight we're going to look at the spiritual principles that should govern our worship whilst we're in the house of God. And if you want a passage that summarizes and encapsulates those principles, I think Revelation chapter 5 contains some wonderful teaching. We'll be turning to various scriptures, but this will be our reading today. Revelation chapter 5, and we'll read from verse number 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen. We'll end our reading here. Verse 14, and we know the Lord will once again bless us the public reading of his own holy word. Blessed our weekly worshipper last evening, having answered the call of God to worship, and having prepared his soul for the worship of God, and having been brought to the appointed place for the worship of God, now we can rightly say, what can that would-be worshipper expect in the worship of God? In other words, what are the general principles that can be expected to guide and to mould and to shape the worship service that he or she will be about to take part in? Now, if worship is but a mere human choice, or a mere product of the human taste, well, the worshipper might expect anything to be ahead of him or her. Because in the name of spontaneous and free participation, the advocate of what has come to be known as contemporary worship has dismissed out of hand the old-fashioned led service. And so in many churches today, there is no one person to lead the service and to conduct the service and to lead the people in the worship of God. And there's a multiplicity of people up at the front of the meeting on the Lord's Day. The church growth movement, which in effect they represent, has tried to redefine worship. The American Willow Creek model, and of course it's used all over the world. And the irony of it is, it's been discarded by the church that started it. But the basic philosophy is, what people want is what they should get. Consumer demands, in other words. And we have reduced the worship of God to consumerism. What people want is what people will get. And that is why there are many churches that go around the neighborhood and they have a questionnaire for people to fill in. And the questionnaire says, what would you like from the worship of God? Or what would you like us to include in the worship of God? And then the worship is tailor-made to suit the needs of that particular area and vicinity and what people want and what people don't want. Well, the question must be addressed, and I think we have to honestly answer it. Can the old-fashioned biblical principles that guided our Reformed evangelical forefathers in their worship of God, are they out of date? Do we need to re-examine them? Do we need to rewrite them to suit this modern age that we live in? Is it even possible for such spiritual guidelines to become old-fashioned, as it were, and in need of a change? Now, if you say yes to the question, then you have reduced the worship of God to the level of mere human choice and mere human thinking. Worship is nothing more now than preference or taste. So it doesn't really matter what type of worship it is, so long as it has the type of worship, it will be okay. It can be traditional worship. It can be contemporary worship. As we look last statement, it can be that old type of worship which the name of blended worship, so long as it's worship. Don't ask any questions. But the principles which govern the worship of God, brethren and sisters, they have an enduring quality. They have an eternal dimension to them. Do we do the things that we do in the worship of God just because they are the tradition of our godly forefathers? Is there nothing more to it than that? Or is there not a deeper explanation that we continue to do the things that our godly forefathers did because they were based on godly principles? So as Christians, we take the meaning and the message of the Bible seriously, and who believe still in the infallibility of this old book and in the inspiration of God's precious word, which we learned last season regulates all that we do in the worship of God, then I believe we have to come back to some basic principles tonight that actually flow from that. And these principles are not of an arbitrary nature that we can cherry pick as we go along and that we can discard as we go along. Because these principles are founded on and they're agreeable to the word of the living God. So in the light of those principles, which we believe have an enduring nature with them, we must seek to implement them in the worship of God. And we're going to look at them this evening. Just simply outline them to you. Hopefully show you the practical application of them and the enduring nature that they have within the body of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first principle that I would like to emphasize this evening is that worship needs to focus on God alone. Now you might say that's a pretty obvious one, but it has been obscured in the age that we live in. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ as he encountered Satan in the wilderness temptation, and Satan wanted Christ to worship him. And what was the answer of Christ? The answer of Christ was to quote the Old Testament scripture from the book of Deuteronomy, and this is what he said in Matthew 4 and verse 10. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. God is to be worshipped. And religious worship consists in the homage and in the honour that you and I give to God as a being of infinite perfection. We profess our subjection to it. We profess our loyalty to it. We profess our confidence in him, that he is our only desire, our only happiness for time and for God's great eternity. And of course, such worship has a twofold dimension. There is that internal dimension of worship. We believe what the Bible teaches. We fear God. We trust in God. But then it also can be viewed externally, because the outward expression of that inward homage is that we observe and keep God's way of worship and his instituted ordinances and decrees. So the rightful worship of God is focused on none other than God. The great triune God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. None other, brethren and sisters, is to be worshipped other than him. The New Testament believer did not worship another God other than the same God as the believers in the Old Testament did. But they worshipped him in the full light of divine revelation, which God gave of himself in the incarnation of his Son and in the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to abide in the church. So in our worship of God, as we said last evening, we'll call it the divine worship of God, we ought always to seek to be God conscious. We come to meet with other brethren and sisters, and we rejoice that the Lord hath asked us to pilgrimage alone. It would be a lonely pilgrimage, wouldn't it, if we had to pilgrimage on our own? We're not asked to pilgrimage on our own. But though we come to meet with those of like precious faith, primarily we come every Lord's Day and throughout the week primarily to meet with God himself, one who is without change, God of wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I believe that it's quite easy to say that you've been at the worship of God, and yet can you go further and say, I've been conscious of the presence of God in this worship today? What a different reality grips our hearts. That when present in the worship, I am conscious of God's divine presence in the gallery. But here, I have met with Almighty God. The English word for worship comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word meaning worship. Ascribing worship to God. And I think the picture is very wonderfully painted for us in that passage of scripture that we read from Revelation chapter 5. The center of the worship was God. And the whole worship of heaven centered on giving worship to the Lamb. Look at verse 9. They sung a new song. It is a great blessing that you and I tonight redeemed by the blood of the Lamb have that new song in our hearts to sing. They sung a new song. Once they thought we sung the Word's song, but tonight they can sing the Lord's song. And what was that new song? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And if you want a model worship service, Revelation chapter 5 is the very model service. It's not Willow Creek you should be seeking to model the worship of God upon. It's the Word of God you should be seeking to model the worship of God upon. And here we have the model worship service of the tapes of God around the throne, and they're ascribing all the worship that they can to the Lamb who's in the centre of all that they have to say and do. Now, I have to say, if the principle of worshipping God and focusing our worship upon God seems obvious, well, sometimes it is obscure. It is obscure when the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Virgin Mary, is worshipped. It is obscure when all types of relics are worshipped and adored. And where people are taught that their health can be sought, and that they also can intercede on their behalf, none can share in the sanctuary with Almighty God. Do you remember when Cornelius met Peter, the first Gentile convert to the Christian faith in Acts chapter 10, and Cornelius, when he met Peter, he was just overawed, overjoyed, and he fell down at Peter's feet, and he was going to worship him, and Peter told him, Cornelius, stand up, for I'm a man just like you are. Oftentimes we do that in the Church of Jesus Christ. We can put a man in a pulpit and put him on a pedestal. We can put a preacher on a pedestal. It doesn't have to be a relic or a statue in the corner or something in the window. We can put someone live and real and literal there and say it. Just like Peter would say, we're just a man like you are. Let's ascribe all the worship to the Lamb. Let's ascribe all that we owe to God alone, and to none other. So in our worship, let us ever seek to be God conscious. Secondly, let us learn that we can only worship through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Worship is not a fleshly activity. And I don't want anyone here that speaks to think that because they have reached a certain level that they can worship without external help. We cannot worship in the flesh. And we need the help and the aid of Almighty God in our worship. And we can't worship except through the mediation of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25, we read, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh man high priests, which hath infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. In the Garden of Eden, prior to the fall, Adam worshipped without a mediator. Natural revelation, as we learned last night, revealed to him all that he needed to know, what he needed to be taught, and how he owed obedience and reverence and worship to Almighty God. But after the fall, something dreadful happened. Man state of sinlessness, and he became incapable of such worship, and no longer was able to walk with God in the cool of the day. And what was feasible prior to the fall became impossible after the fall. Two things happened after the fall. God's presence was withdrawn, because God took man out of the Garden of Eden. He was put at a distance from God. And God put the flaming sword to guard the gates so that Adam, even if he wanted to, could not have gained access back once again. And also man's heart was darkened, because by one man sin entered into the world. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And death now prevails. If you are with us tonight and you're still in your sin, in an unsaved and unregenerate condition, you can be present in the worship of God, but in your heart of hearts you can't worship God if you know not the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. We're glad to extend the invitation of mercy for you to come and to trust in Him and to believe on Him to the saving of your soul. And thus for man to worship God aright, he had to be brought into the presence of God by a mediator. And I believe that the 25th verse doesn't give to us great hope and comfort and assurance that we who once were far off, we come nigh unto God by Him. We're coming nigh into the presence of God in our worship of God. How? Through the mediation of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who died the just for the unjust. And the one who rose again for our justification. And we're drawing nigh into the presence of Almighty God, not because of what we are, or what we affirm, or what we profess to believe, but because of who He is. And we're drawing nigh unto God through Jesus Christ. And of course, if these truths were not so, well then what hope would we have as vile sinners in coming into the presence of God? But the ground of our confidence is that Christ enables us to draw nigh unto Him. And without such confidence, we would only find that God is a consuming fire. And if God was to mark iniquity, well then who would stand? None. The gospel brings beneath it consolation. Christ and Christ alone is the way to the Father. And none who ever genuinely came through Him were ever turned away. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no way cast out. He doesn't cast the sinner out, but He brings the sinner in. And not only does He bring the sinner in, but through Him I draw nigh unto God. That is the ground of our confidence and of our assurance. And in our worship of God, we should ever give due recognition to that glorious scriptural truth that it is through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that we draw nigh into the presence of Almighty God. And in our prayers, and in our praise, and in our preaching, that fact should be emphasized and underscored week by week. There's another principle I want to major upon this evening, and thirdly I want to consider with you, that biblical worship must touch our intellectual and emotional faculties. Let me explain that a little from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, many people believe, is all about the gifts. I rather believe it to be about the worship of God and the due ordering of the worship of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15 teaches us that we must worship with the understanding. It says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. I think this is a are very vital principles to remember and to put into practice in our worship service. When people prayed in the New Testament, it was not only under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, it was intelligible so as to be understood by others. When the members of the congregation sang the worship of God, yes, it was to be with spirit, but it was also to be with the understanding. Personally, that is why many, for me, new modern worship songs could never be used in the sanctuary because there's no understanding with them. And there's no teaching, and there's no edification, and there's no instruction through them. So, what possible blessing, the apostle said, could there be either in praying or in praising unless it was intelligible, unless it was able to be understood and comprehended? Now, of course, it's important to remember when Paul wrote these words to the church at Corinth, what we call the sign gifts were still very much in evidence, and they had not ceased and were still used. These were the gifts, we will call them tongues, as he calls them, our languages. The gifts of healing, the gifts of prophecy, etc. I believe those were temporary gifts that were bestowed upon the infant church, and they were bestowed upon the infant church to confirm the authority and the status of the apostles. But they had to use words, even with all of that, that were intelligible and that were to be understood. This is emphasized right throughout the passage. Verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, verse 16. Else, when thou shalt bless of the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? One of the chief characteristics of scriptural, spiritual worship is that it is with the understanding. It does touch our intellectual capacities. It is something that demands our concentration and requires all our mental powers to be at their very best. Worship is not about feeling. Worship is about thinking. About thinking. Coming over on the long haul from Germany to Singapore, I watched one of those new film releases concerning the Iron Lady. Now, maybe you in Tasmania don't know who the Iron Lady is, but she was Margaret Thatcher. And of course, as a young man, I grew up, and Margaret Thatcher was the Prime Minister. And this, of course, is the recent film about her, and it's Margaret Thatcher looking back with flashes of her life of years gone by, and if here she is suffering now from dementia as an old lady, and she's looking back. And the consultant is speaking to her. Of course, it's only acting as it. But even going over the plane in the middle of the night, my heart just rejoiced in what she had to say. The consultant said to her, Mrs. Thatcher, how do you think? And she looked around at him and she said, why do you ask? How do I think? Why do you not ask? What am I thinking? Are we together? Worship, brethren and sisters, it's not primarily about how you and I feel. It is what we're thinking. It is how we are applying our intellectual capacity to what is being said, what is being sung, what is being preached. It is what we are thinking. And of course, what we are thinking then will give vent to what we say. And what we think, what we say, will give vent to what we do. And it all starts in here, in our thinking capacity. What a different scenario from the new worship movement of this age that we live in. Worshippers also must know what they are doing and why. That's why it's so very important to teach the generation of the up and coming why we do what we do in the worship of God. Take time to explain it to the boys and girls. Take time and patience to reapply it to the young people. Don't assume that they know what you know and I know and others. The charge was led by the Lord Jesus Christ against the Samaritans that they knew not what they worshipped. Well, could that charge not be led against that broad swathe of the evangelical church today? They know not what they worship. They profess to worship, but they know not what they worship. So the Lord introduced that new principle that we emphasized last night to you in John's Gospel chapter 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, when the Savior said that God is a spirit, he meant that God is a pure spirit without any physical bodily parts. And following on from that statement, he said, as God is a spirit, those who seek to worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is to be worshipped with the soul, not with the physical body. Worship takes place in the mind, and that is done in truth or through words that we use in the worship of God. Worship is thinking, it's concentrating, it is applying, it is focusing the mind on the words or the thoughts that are used in the worship of God, which are intelligible and which are understandable. So worship must engage our minds. Worship works through our intellectual faculties. And we ought not to think for one moment that in the worship of God the mind is bypassed. I'm afraid many do that when they come to the worship of God. It's as if they come into church and they're pulled down the shutter. And they believe that the mind is bypassed. This is absolutely untrue. The mind is center stage. This is in direct contrast by those many so-called new worship churches for physical movement, the musical entertainment and the mystical experience is the order of the day. When I was a missionary in East Africa, I watched many such type services, and people would clap themselves into a frenzy. They would jump about, they would dance about, they would swoon. And you know, it's not just in Africa that they're doing that tonight. Brethren and sisters, they're doing it in Western churches as well. But it's not worship. They might feel on a high as a result of it, but it's not spiritual New Testament worship, because the mind has to be engaged. It's not the physical body, it's the mind. Where we worship God with words, we worship God with our understanding, and thus we bring glory and honour to him. To do so, of course, requires mental effort on the part of every worshipper. Worship is not passive, it's active. You should not allow your mind to shut off during the worship of God. There are many people, and they're physically in the pew, but spiritually their mind is shut down, and they might as well be a million miles away from where they are in the worship of God. The mind has to be engaged. That's why it's a good principle, isn't it? To get to bed in reasonable time on Saturday. So that you do prepare yourself for the worship of God on the Lord's Day. Not to come in sleeping heavy, to come in alert as best you can for the worship of God, to take in what it says, to understand every part of the service, to follow it through. Of course, in our worship of God, we confess our great need of the aid and the assistance of the Holy Spirit in our gathering. We're glad that the Savior promised this very thing in John's Gospel chapter 15, in the part of the Paschal Discourse. The Lord Jesus had this to say to the disciples, John 15 and verse 26, "But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. It is the work of the Holy Ghost in our minds to speak of Christ, to testify of him. In chapter 16 and verse 13, the Savior further elucidated on this thought. He said, when he is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. You know, when the Spirit of God is working in the living, because hearts are drawn out after Jesus Christ, he shall glorify me. The King is uplifted in the meeting, the Lamb is exalted, and hearts are drawn out after him. We should also emphasize, just before we leave this point, that worship is not just directed at the intellectual capacity. True worship should also touch that. Our affections are also to be employed as well as our intellect. We looked at that passage last night in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus Christ addressed some pertinent issues. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 to 9. Ye hypocrites, Jesus said, well, yet Isaiah prophesied of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see what we need both? We need mind, and we need the heart, both drawn out after God. If worship goes no further than the mind, it is just mere intellectualism. It is an assent to a set of truths which the mind can assent to. And then if it only touches the heart, it's just bland emotionalism. But I believe there is a balance, a presentation of the Word of God. Worship is something that touches the heart, it touches the affections of the individual, but by the mind. We bring our minds into the worship of God and we listen to the words, we understand those words, either in listening, in the praying, or in the preaching. And God then applies those words to these hearts of ours, and then our lives are moved as a result of those words. I've seen it many times in the past. Mere intellectualism just leads to legalism and spiritual deadness in our congregations, where people are merely afraid to give vent to any emotion whatsoever. But then empty emotionalism just leads to utter confusion. There is a balanced approach, biblical approach. The emphasis has to be laid on the spiritual, not the physical. The understanding has to be employed, and as it is enlightened, then the emotional faculty can respond. And if we divorce these two aspects of worship, then we come to a sorry separation indeed, and our worship does not have that unity that it ought to have in the house of God. Now let me say something else to make fourthly, that biblical worship has to be organized, and it has to be ordered. Would you turn again to that key passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. We read here, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And then verse 40 again, let all things be done decently and in order. Again, remember, the overview of the chapter is all about the worship of God. And here the apostle asserts that God is not the author of confusion in his church. The word that is used here is the same as of anarchy. It refers to a situation where people act by themselves, individually, unilaterally, without reference to others. God is not the author of confusion in his church. Much confusion, I think, has arisen from I believe a wrong interpretation of the English word in verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 14 for everyone. And of course the charismatics, they latch on to this passage, and many hold it to mean that everyone who comes to the service has a contribution to make to the service from the platform or in the gathering. And this is very typical of the views of those who have adopted what this term in our day and age alternative or contemporary worship. Well, if we just give you an overview of the chapter, Paul doesn't mean every single member of the church, that's clear, because the public participation of the women in the preaching was prohibited. Nor does he include everyone, because we also read here that he limited even the tongue speakers and the prophesying to 2 to 3 people. So Paul's everyone in verse 26 is a reference to every gifted person, the leaders, the platform party of the church there at Corinth, the gifted men in the church, and their contribution was to be governed by the rule that everything that was done on the platform, everyone who took part in the platform, was to be done unto edifying. The believers were to be built up on their feet by their understanding being illuminated. God is not the author of uncontrolled free expression in the public worship of God. And even there in the infant church at Corinth, and Corinth had many problems. As we read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, we find it was a church with many problems, but Paul wrote to them and he was addressing some of the problems, and he was insistent that in the worship of God, the service was to be an ordered affair, so that spiritual gifted men with hearts prepared, with materials prepared, might worthily lead the worship of God and the people of God in the sanctuary. The thought of order and organization again is referred to in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. The word decently, it suggests that something that's put together in a regular arrangement. When the word is applied to an army, it speaks of men marching in ranks and in formation in battle disposition. Practically speaking, if something is going to be ordered, then it has to be arranged, it has to be organized, it has to be fixed. And this gives to us some idea of arrangement and of planning, and the planning beforehand that ought to go into the worship of God. And when it is planned beforehand, then the service joints together and comes together in an orderly manner. The service is regulated and it is ordered. Now, we don't want to end up where we come to the stage that we're so afraid in the service to alter anything that we nearly have a prayer book type of service. I don't mean that at all. In the leading of the worship of God, we are open to the prompting, to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But in the main, we can follow an ordered, structured service. It's good to know, isn't it, that after the opening praise comes the opening prayer, comes the public reading of the Word of God, comes the public exposition of God's precious truth. Things are done in an orderly fashion and in an orderly manner. It is to be arranged, and that is what glorifies God, that simplistic beauty. And it ought not to be joyless. We find in a metrical version of Psalm 122, I joy when to the house of God go up they say to me. It ought to be a joy, and the simplicity of it only adds to the joy of it. We're joying in Him and in none other. And we're going to draw to a close tonight, and I want to say finally that biblical worship ought to be reverent. Reverent. Let me give you a text in Psalm number 89. Psalm number 89 and verse 6 and 7. passage you should mark in your Bible. Psalm 89, verse 6 and 7. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Or who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. To reverence someone is to regard them with deep respect, love. And in coming to the worship of God, our services should be characterized by this principle of reverence, this principle of respect. We're before the Lord. Let's be humble when we're before the Lord. I love that illustration that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 18 of the Pharisee and the publican coming to the worship of God. Of course, the Pharisee came in, he boasted of who he was. He boasted of who he was, what he had done. And he self-acclaimed his own righteousness. But there was a publican came in. And he lamented who he was, just as I was in need of the mercy of God. And of course you know which one went away justified. As we come into the presence of God, there's not one of us has anything to boast about. We're just five sinners in need of the grace and mercy of God. And we're glad that in Christ we find it. And we're glad that in Christ we have it for all of God's great eternity. Let us be humble. Let us be still. We're to be still. Just go back in the Psalms, Psalm 46. We often sing it also in the worship of God. Psalm 46, verse 10 and 11. It simply says here, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Stillness and quietness is the very opposite of noise and informality. Of course, we live in a very informal age. Informality is the order of the day. And that informality has crept into the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe I'm not trying to curtail you coming in to greet your friend or your Muslim or your neighbour that's sitting behind you or in front of you in the worship of God. But I believe we ought not to encourage before the worship of God needless talk or chatter. We're before the Lord. We're coming to meet with God. I was at a service, a funeral service in a church. And I don't know what you do here, but back in Ireland, it used to be no one went into the church service until the funeral was actually being conducted. But nowadays, everyone just goes in. And of course, sometimes in Ireland, funerals are so large, people go very early to get a seat in the church. And likewise, I went early to get a seat in the church. I'm sitting halfway up the service. And the chatter that's going all round about me, I thought I was at the bus station. Someone was talking about the price of cattle. A man behind me was actually talking about the new minister that was in some local church. I was afraid to turn round to look at him, in case he was referring to myself. Needless chatter. And then when the minister comes out and says, we're going to commence our worship of God, people automatically assume that they can jump from trying to assess what the new minister is like or the price of cattle is like into the presence of the Almighty. It can't be done. When we come into the worship of God, still, you should still your heart. It's certainly quit your friends, your neighbour, your loved one. But still your heart. If there's a prayer meeting before the service, better still, why not go right to the prayer meeting? And there, prepare your heart with others of like precious faith. I think we also should try to avoid all distractions in the service. It is an indictment, brothers and sisters, that so many preachers at the start of special services have to ask people, would you mind please turning off your mobile phone? Why people have to bring a mobile phone into the worship of God is beyond me. We're here to contact the Almighty. We're not here to contact Job's laws out there in the broader community. Avoid the distractions. As in the meetings, and the mobile phone goes off, and everybody just screams. And then the next thing, everybody goes for their pocket because they believe it is their mobile. What's distraction? A man is trying to convey the truth that God has given to him and greet people in the exercise of worship. And we're worrying about whose ringtone is going off throughout the meeting. I think it's a good practice just to leave the mobile phone at home. Unless you are someone who works with the emergency services, that is a different story. But that's the exception, that's not the rule. I was reading those words this week in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, and it says there, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. You can slip. You can slip very easily and come into the house of God. And be more ready to hear and to give the sacrifice of praise. Could I just give one practical thought in closing to me? Let's be modest in our dress when we come to the worship of God. The modern pop culture that we live in, it doesn't easily lend itself to the worship of the sanctuary. Because sadly, oftentimes it draws attention to the wearer in a sensual manner. It's the duty of parents, especially mothers, to train their daughters to dress appropriately for the worship of God. Something that cultivates respect and reverence and does not draw the attention or the eye of others to that individual. Always, that and everything were to cultivate the reverential spirit in the worship of God. May we know we're in the presence of God. What an awesome thing that is. And we're in the presence of those who are serious about the worship of God. What an encouraging thing that is. These, I believe, are some of the fundamental principles which flow from regulating our worship on the Word of God. And I believe, brethren and sisters, they are as worthy to be upheld today and to give to the next generation as they ever have been in the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where these principles are applied and where they are followed through, I believe that you will have worship that is both spiritual and scriptural and honourable to the Lord.